Bree Axum would like to be baptized, and she will. We pray next Sunday. So keep praying for her, and so thankful for her. We have many of those among us that are associated with the military. We're thankful for a Veterans Day to remember soldiers who have given their lives in past history. Our freedom has come at a cost, and we're thankful for our brothers and sisters who are now serving and have served. Please turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been working through the book of 1 John in my preaching, and we will be finishing that book today. I'm not going to give a summary of the whole book, but we will be reading some verses that capsulize the book, and as we go through chapter 5, we're going to read it in total. We will be centering upon verses 20 and 21. And when we get to 20, it's sort of a summary of the book in some ways. And then there's that verse 21. We'll be also preaching on that. So let us read 1 John chapter 5. Let us hear God's word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And then the two verses we will center on today. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for eternal life being in Jesus Christ and that he is truly life eternal. Lord, we pray that your word might speak to our hearts, that we might be able to look upon the Son and know that we are in him. Or, Lord, to look upon the Son and know that we are not in him and come to him and flee to him and find in him a willing Savior. Father, we do pray that there is no one in this congregation who would sin the sin leading to eternal death, and that is rejection of the Lord Jesus. So guide us now as we preach. Help us to magnify you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've noted as we've gone through 1 John that it was written for five different reasons. The first being that we might have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And then flowing from that, his second reason for writing is that our joy might be full, and how full it will be if our fellowship is in the Father and the Son. And then he writes so that we may not sin. He doesn't mean that we'll never sin again, because he says if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But he's saying that we will not continue in sin and sin and sin, that sin will not be our master, will not be our Lord. And he's writing so that we'll not be so. And then he also writes that we'll be protected from false teachers who would teach us evil things about the Lord Jesus. And then finally, we just read it in verse 13, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you would have an assurance of your salvation. I heard a saint recently say that for about a year they lost their scroll. What were they talking about? Talking about the book written by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. And at one point in that progress, he lost his scroll and was undone. And we wonder, what was that scroll? Was it his assurance? Was it the word of God? Well, either one you wouldn't want to lose. And so this book was written so that you might know you have eternal life and continue believing in the Son of God. Now, let's contrast that with little children. Keep yourselves from idols. If you have idols in your heart, you're going to miss these five things that he is writing about. You're going to miss fellowship with the Father and the Son because idols supplant that worship. And you're going to lose your joy because you can't have joy in idols. You're going to start sinning because to even put an idol and keep an idol in your heart is sinning. And you are going to, if you made an idol in your heart, you got a different God. You're worshiping a God who you've changed in your mind and somehow accept this idol. And then finally, you're going to doubt whether you're a Christian because you have this idol, and God is not going to give you confidence. And woe unto the person who has confidence with idols. That's a person heading for a certain judgment. So we note that John's first objective is that we may have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that might be stated as really the major purpose of the whole book. He has had fellowship with the Father and the Son. Who is this John? Well, he's this John who walked with the Lord Jesus for 3 years and saw him in perfection, right? And then at the Last Supper, he's the one who had his head leaning upon his breast. And then as all the disciples fled, John said, wait a minute, I think I'm going to go back to the cross. And he did, the only disciple who was there when Jesus died. And he was the disciple who, with Peter, ran to the tomb and looked in first, and then he was not as bold as Peter, and Peter dashed into the tomb, and then he's the one who believed. And he's that disciple that saw Jesus rise from the dead and knew of him rising from the dead, saw Jesus appear to him on numerous occasions, saw Jesus rise and ascend into heaven, and then get to write five books about him. Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. Wrote about a fourth of the New Testament. And so this brother is very concerned about us, that we would have fellowship as he had fellowship. And he knows it's not going to be a visible fellowship. We don't see him now. Peter said, the one we don't see, we love. And John knew that. And so he declared to us many things so that we would have fellowship with him. And one of those things he's declaring here is keep yourselves from idols. Now, you'll notice if you read through the book of 1 John that John loves antithesis. We read him here in chapter 5. He likes light versus darkness, truth versus error, righteousness versus iniquity, Christ versus the Antichrist. You'll find as many as 37 of these antithetical statements made throughout John. They're just peppered. He loves to write in this way. 9 times he speaks about the new birth, and we saw it several times in that chapter. He speaks about love more than anyone else in the New Testament. He mentions a form of love 46 times in this book, 27 of which are in chapter 4. You could call that the love chapter along with 1 Corinthians 13. And then five times we read it in this very in the chapter we just read. He mentions a form of the word abide 19 times, all of those in the first four chapters. And then 20 times he mentions the word world, and five of those were in this last chapter. He uses the expression, we know, 15 times in this epistle alone. Eight of these are found in chapter 5 that we just read. And we see that also in chapter 20, in verse 20. So let's read those two verses again. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, you'll notice that when Paul ends his epistles, he ends them something like this. 2 Timothy ends like this. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. I see that as a plane coming down. He's just going to land us gently into this field of grace. Well, notice how John ends his with this stern and needful warning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I call it the stinger at the end of 1 John. You're reading along thinking he's going to let us down smoothly. Verse 20, of course, is a great place to end, and then you say amen. No, little children, I got to protect you in one last way. Keep yourselves from idols. Our brother Calvin said, the heart is an idol factory. Don't think it isn't so. If it were not so, John wouldn't have said this. He's concerned about little children who can have idols in their heart. Well, we're maybe not making them out of wood and stone, but, oh yeah, they can roll down the street, can't they? They can be edifices that we worship our homes. They could be our job, all sorts of things like that. So our fellowship with the Lord comes to a screeching halt if we do not keep ourselves from idols. So how are we to obey such a command? I assert to you that we first must look at the context of this command in the previous verse, which reads, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And you notice how this final command is juxtaposed to the fact that he is eternal life. He's the true God. But there are idols that are not true. And so have him, yes, have Christ, but don't have the idols. So this message is going to have two basic parts. First, we're going to consider this command as a command to preserve our fellowship with the Lord. And we're going to look at it in the negative, protecting ourselves, all the things out there that are going to try to destroy this. And then we'll look at protecting this fellowship in the Lord in the positive way. What are we to be doing positively to maintain this fellowship with the Lord? So let's think about it in the negative. As we come at that verse 21, notice he says, little children. This is such a tender expression. He's actually using it 9 times in this epistle. And he is drawing us to him, as it were. We talked about rebukes in our Sunday school lesson about how we use our tongue. He's going to give them a rebuke here, in a sense. But he brings it with little children. He's showing a loving care for them. So this command is direct. Keep yourselves from idols. And this is a command to every one of us. So let us now answer first question. What's the first question? What is an idol? An idol is anything or anyone that we value not only above the Lord, but in competition to the Lord in any way. So what is it? Anything or anyone that we value not only above the Lord, but in competition to the Lord in any way. So we're to worship the Lord and him exclusively. We know that when Satan took Jesus Christ up on that mount, it's mentioned in Matthew 4, 8 through 10, it says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. That's it. Powerful, simple command. The Lord Jesus Christ did this every day of his life, never once having an idol formed in his mind or his heart, in his actions. No person, no thing. And yet, he conquered, did he not? He did not give in to this temptation. He rebuked the enemy as we should rebuke the enemy. And we should, as he did, serve only the Lord and worship him only. So we're to give the Lord the glory due his name, as we read in our psalm today. Give him undisputed honor, praise, glory, adoration, service. No competition whatsoever. It must be exclusive. And thank the Lord it was with Jesus. Remember, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Son pleased his Father and worshiped him at all times in all that he said and did, his whole life of worship. And we are to seek to do the same, being conformed to his image. So we've answered the question, what is an idol? How about a second question? What are some examples of idols in our lives? And I must mention that I'm relying heavily upon Martin Lloyd-Jones and his commentary on 1 John. And I've added a few statements of my own, but many of these come from him. Number one, idolatry can consist of false notions about God. It is in this epistle that John corrects the individuals, the false teachers, who are saying that Jesus Christ really didn't come in the flesh. He was God, but you got to understand this world is evil, and God would never have his Son really touch evil things and be around evil people like us. So what you were seeing was sort of an image of a person, but it wasn't really man. And John says, that's Antichrist. You got to understand, Jesus was flesh and blood just as us. He had blood as us, pure blood that he gave and shed for us. It's anathema. It's false teaching. Flee from that. We know that in the history of the church, when they finally got this right, that Jesus Christ was man, they lost the fact that he was God. Oh yeah, he's man, but he's like God, but he's not really all divine. He's a created angel. I mean, Arianism, if you study the history of the church, looks like it had conquered. There are many, many people more believing in Arianism than God raised up Athanasius. And at the Nicene Creed, they said, no, it will not be that way. In fact, according to my professor in seminary, Frank James, he said that there are only seven of the pastors there who really believe that Jesus was God fully. And by the grace of God, when they made their arguments, they won the day. And the majority honored him as God. Of course, Arius himself did not, and Arianism continued, and even to our day, there are those who don't believe Jesus Christ is God. So anyway, this book was written to protect us from that idolatry. He is 100% God and 100% man, and we dare not deny either. The second form of idolatry, we can worship our worship instead of the Lord. How do you do that? We're just so caught up in our singing, and look how wonderful it was, and how we were just really magnifying the Lord. Well, who gets the credit? The Lord is the one we're magnifying. We're not worshiping our worship. A third idol could be we worship our church. And we have a really good church. Things are really going well. We love each other. We bring people among our church, and they see the love of Christ, and we begin thinking of our church more highly than we do Jesus. And I can just assure you, God will squash a church like that. And he'll split it like a grape in four parts. You cannot worship this body. We are a group of sinners that God has brought together to worship a holy and perfect Savior. And the fact that we're together, and by the grace of God, coming up next year will be 40 years, and we haven't had a church split that shattered us. 40 years ago, we know the history of that there needed to be a church split because the truth had to come. And as Paul said, I'm not surprised there are not divisions among you, because God will send the truth to see who's going to stand. And God had some people stand 40 years ago, and let us continue standing, but let us not worship that. We cannot worship this. We worship the Savior who has to be first. Remember, he must be our first love. And we are not to worship the church. Fourthly, theology can be an idol. How in the world can theology be an idol? That's the study of God. And I have all sorts of books, and Tom and you have books in your shelf of systematic theologies. And we can start worshiping the fact that we have those books on our shelf and that we know this theology. And I know the doctrines of grace. And I've seen people worship the fact that they know the doctrines of grace. And they make that as if that's all their salvation. It is not. We worship the God of grace, the God who has given grace, and not our theology. Thank the Lord for theology. If you read the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, sound doctrine is extremely important. If you don't have sound doctrine, that's an idol in and of itself. You don't have the right God. But we don't worship our theology. We worship the Lord. Fifthly, we can worship our experiences. And we have this experience, and it's wonderful, and it's great. And we begin to think, if God doesn't give us that experience, again, we're not really worshiping Him. And we're always measuring our life by how our heart feels, rather than, God, no matter how I feel, You're God. All that is within me, I'm going to bless You. We're commanded to do that. And sometimes there's not much there. But all that I have, I'm going to give You, Lord. I'm not going to worship an experience. It's a fearful thing to do that. And we can have wonderful worship services, but we can't worship that experience. We worship the Lord. Sixthly, we can idolize politics. Somehow think that if we get the right people in the governmental positions, then everything will be perfect. No. We have a whole New Testament written when Nero is emperor, and it was not good. And even Peter says, honor the king. Doesn't say the king's right, but you got to respect the fact he's king. And yes, he needs prayer. And yes, he's causing all sorts of affliction. And even Paul is going to die maybe at his hands. But still, we don't worship government. And we can give ourselves. And we must encourage one another. We need to pray. We need to vote. We need to put people in office who want to be in office and who can serve us. But that's not our salvation. And we're thankful. I mean, the Proverbs tell us that when righteous people are ruling, there is blessing for the people. And when the wicked are in control, the evil walks on every side. So we do pray that we pray for our leaders, that we might have a quiet and peaceable life. But we don't worship government in and of itself. Number seven, we can honor certain individuals above the Lord. Could be a pastor, could be an ancient pastor, like we could worship any number of pastors. Charles Spurgeon, I mean, what a wonderful man he was, what a wonderful writer and preacher he was, but we can begin worshiping him and thinking of him too highly. We can worship a friend, we can worship a wife, a child, all these things. They can be good in and of themselves. I mean, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. A husband is to die for his wife. But it says unto the Lord. It's in worship of the Lord. It's not only for her. It's unto him. He is to be our first love. Eighthly, we can worship our work. What is it that we have accomplished? What is it that we're doing? We can be workaholics. We can give ourselves so much to this project that we lose sight of the Lord. We can be so proud of what we've accomplished. Look what we've done. And the Lord would not have it. Ninthly, we can worship our own spiritual gifts. Say, I don't have any spiritual gifts. Well, you pray, don't you? We don't worship our prayers. We don't worship anything God has given us. We worship Him who has given it to us. I read to you out of Luke 10, it says, verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were using a gift he gave them. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Yeah, I know why they were subject to you. I'm the one who threw him out of heaven. And that's why you're having any power over Satan. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. God will use you. God will use your spiritual gifts. Some of you have the gift of helps, and so you're always finding a way to help others. Some of you have the gifts of mercy, and you're having mercy on others. Some of you have the gift of teaching, and you're teaching others. Certainly fathers are teaching their families, and women are teaching the younger women how to love their husbands. But you don't worship that gift. We worship the giver. Tenth, then there's the idol of sports and entertainment. How could that be? How could you ever worship sports? Well, sports are in the scripture. And I've been in situations where people thought any kind of sport that was evil. Well, then why does the writer of Hebrews say we need to run the race with patience? Why does he talk to Tim, Paul talk to Timothy about, you know, only one wins the race or one wins the prize? How about the one where he's even talking about boxing in the book of Corinthians, where we don't want to beat the air. We want to hit Satan right in the forehead, right? It's just, sports are mentioned in the scriptures. Competition is something he's put in the heart of men. It's a good thing. But when it spills over and begins taking away our hearts, we think about that game. We think about, Olympians. You could be a Christian and be an Olympian, but you're going to give a whole lot of your life to that physical exercise. Your mind must be on the Lord. Some of you remember Eric Little. And we don't know if he actually said this in his life, but in the movie, his family's trying to talk him out of running for the UK in the Olympics. And he said, well, God made me fast. And I feel the Lord's pleasure when I run. Well, if you know the story of Eric Little, he didn't get to run on the Lord's Day because the 100 was his race and he was going to win the gold medal, but the heats were on Sunday, so I can't do that. And the movie has it that he learned it on the ship. He had a month ahead of time. Really, a month ahead of time, he heard that. It didn't go over well with the English people. They were going to win the gold medal in the 100. So what does he do? He trains for the 400. 400, the heat's not on Sunday. The finals are not on Sunday. What does he do? He breaks the world's record. He gets a gold medal. It took 23 years before that record was ever broken. And yes, there was a note put in his hand that says, he that honors the Lord, he will honor. It wasn't put in by a fellow runner. It was a bellhop at the hotel who did it. But it was there. And he honored the Lord, and we're still talking about it. But he later on went to China, and he died there as a missionary. And so, anyway, you know, we don't worship our spiritual gifts. We trust the Lord, and he will use us. And we don't worship sports. Now, it seems like every sport, and when I was a child, all the college stuff was on Saturday and all the pro stuff was on Sunday. And I was even lost, and I was thinking, I'd hate to be a pro. You know, those pro guys don't get to go to church. I was thinking, it was one of my good thoughts as a child. And even now I think that you have Monday Night Football, and I think they've doubled up. I think there's two Monday Night Football games. What if all of them are on Monday night? Because we're going to worship the Lord on Sunday to have a day of rest, and then let's play the games. They'd still be watched, wouldn't they? You'd still have fans. Monday night would be a good night to go see a football game. So we have these idols. And may the Lord have mercy upon our land. And then 11th and last, what about the idol called Pope Self? Where we make ourselves number one. We're always thinking of ourselves above others rather than the Lord first. And thinking of others greater than ourselves, as it says in the book of Philippians. And more important than ourselves, and dying to ourselves. And we thank the Lord for David and for Paul, who said that they died daily. And may that be our statement, may that be our life, that we die to ourselves and live unto him and not Pope Self. So you see here negatively, we've been looking at all these things we need to keep ourselves from, and frankly, since the heart is an idol factory, you could add number 12 and number 13, number 14, things that you have put up that you fight in place of the Lord. We all do this. And so we must be fighting to hold them back. But then how about the positive way, the command to protect our fellowship with the Lord? There in verse 20 it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And he's sort of closing out this book like he opened it. You remember in chapter 1, if you look there, he says, verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the whole book flows seeking to preserve that, protect it, and then we come to the end where he's closing it off and saying that, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Now, let's kind of break these phrases down a little bit. And we know that the Son of God has come. John knew that. He knew his readers knew that. Do you know that? That Jesus Christ has come. And you think of him not just as a great prophet as the Muslims do. Why would they call him a great prophet and not worship him? He has come and fulfilled all righteousness. You see, for Jesus Christ to come is different than when you and I came. We came as sinners into a sinful world. He came as a perfect person without sin into an imperfect, sinful world, and everyone he met, including his father and his guardian father and his mother, being born of a virgin, sinned against him. All his disciples sinned against him. All the Pharisees and Sadducees sinned against him. Everyone he met were sinning against him. And he came. And he endured that. He lived a life of suffering, of people sinning against him, and yet he was loving them. He was overcoming evil with good, and he fulfilled every command of God perfectly. Have you ever tried to go a day without sinning? Oh, let me change that. An hour. Even a minute, and not think one thing that you'd have to repent of. Praise God, he forgives sinners. But Jesus fulfilled all righteousness and never once sinned in his mind or in his heart. And we worship him for that. And then he goes through this life. For 30 years, he really wasn't even known. Can you imagine kids sending him against him at school, stealing his lunch or something, and he just prays for them and brings him two lunches the next day and gives him one or something, whatever he did, you know, to be perfect. And then he goes. We know his family didn't believe him. You read Gospel John chapter 7. They're giving him all sorts of advice about how he's supposed to run his kingdom and sinning against him as they talk. And he bears with that. And he performs miracles no one has ever seen. He walks on water. Every time I get on water, I fall in. You know, you do too. And he changes water into wine. He opens the eyes of a blind man to where they say, has anyone ever done this? Could this not be the Christ? He feeds 5,000 with just two fish and five loaves. And they see him do this. And you believe he's come. You do not deny any single miracle. Never. A miraculous person living a perfect life and then going to a cross that he didn't deserve. Going to the hell that we deserved. You know, if we deny the Lord and we don't come to Christ, we'll be cast into outer darkness. And the Lord Jesus knew darkness from noon till 3 o'clock, bearing our darkness and crying out at the end of that, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken of the Father so that you would never be forsaken, ever, so that you would never experience one dram of the wrath of God. And he took the full weight of every sin that would have fallen upon you for eternity. Eternal life conquering eternal death for you. So are you not glad, you can say, and we know that the Son of God has come. But it tells us more. It says, and has given us an understanding. Wow. Over in Romans 3, it tells us that no man seeks God, no man understands. We didn't understand this holy God. We could think we did. If we really thought we understood him and we didn't, that's an idol. Yeah, we can understand our idols. We can understand any God that we would make up. But the God of the scriptures, who sent his son to die in our place, we don't understand him unless he gives us an understanding. And if you have that understanding, you have been born again. The new birth, the Spirit of God come, and as it says in Ephesians 2, you were made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were a corpse. And God spoke, like he spoke to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He didn't stay in that tomb, did he? He rose up. Yeah, he couldn't get the grave clothes off. disciples had to take those off, and that's what happens in a church. We've got to have these grave clothes taken off of the truth of God. But he said that. He spoke to you sometime, someplace. Each of you have a testimony. Now, what about the children here that says, I always believed, or I'm not sure. Are you believing in Christ today? I mean, they say I was born in Denver back in 1953, but I don't remember the birth. I can't understand it. You may not know the day of your birth. And the Lord just chose to call you, spoke to you the gospel, and it made sense. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And he's saying, if I come to him, I will be saved forever. You don't understand very much, but you know that. Just like that blind man. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And then you begin growing in Christ. So he's given you this understanding. It's a gift. You didn't come of it of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then, for what does this understanding give us? First of all, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. So you notice there's two things there. First of all, we know him who is true. It doesn't say we know about him, that we can somehow write a checklist of this is what these things I know of Jesus. No, I know him. Now, we don't know him because we've heard an audible voice, but we know him because we believe the word of God about him. We believe what he said, and this word speaks to us, that when we read it, there's something going on. The Spirit of God makes me comfort. I'm comforted by the word. I am convicted by the word. I am drawn to God by this word. When I read the experiences of John in Revelation, he falls down before the Lord is dead. Sometimes I've felt that way. I'm just going to worship you. And I read along and I find David being convicted of his sin, a horrible sin. And praise God. I have my own reading of Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. But I'm believing God hears my prayer, my cry, and will wash me of that iniquity. It's God who made the promise, if you believe on the Son, you will have everlasting life. And you believe on the Son. He doesn't say, I feel like I believe, I just believe. Our feelings sometimes are not there. It seems like a heart as dead as a hammer, as one saint told me. Dead as a hammer. But I believe in the Lord. And he promises eternal life to the one who believes. So, that we may know him who is true. And you notice in this verse it says three times he's true. Don't you love that? He is the truth. The world says truth is what you make it. You make your own truth. Well, it sends you straight to hell. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, and that's the only truth. And if you deny him, you have no way to the Father. So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. You find this expression over and over again in the New Testament. In him, in Christ, in his Son, in Jesus. This is spiritual language. If you're a believer, you are in him. It tells us in the book of Romans that when he died at the cross, you were in him. It tells us over in Colossians that when he was buried and when he was raised, you were in him. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says you're seated with him in heavenly places. There's a whole lot of things going on that we don't sense that we experience, but God says you were there. You were in my Son at the cross, in the burial, in the resurrection, in heaven now with Christ. And so we believe. The world, they're going to say, you fools, you're sitting right here in this church building. I can see you where you are. Don't tell me you're in heaven. I'm going to say, God, who created the heavens and the earth, whom we cannot see. By the way, you can't see all this air you're breathing, right? You can't see God, but he said, believers are there. Will you not believe? Because you're going to meet him someday. And you're going to meet him as either your judge or as your Savior. Because Jesus is the judge. And so you will meet him. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you can bow now by grace, or you will bow in judgment and justice to come. And so every person, people say, well, where's my free will? Well, free will, folks, sent us to judgment. Remember, it was the free will of Adam and Eve that chose to sin against God, and it's been that way ever since. And our free will has drawn us away from the Lord. And when the Lord comes and gives us this understanding, then we have grace to believe, to trust, to repent, to follow the Lord Jesus. And we'll know we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons. Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Not three gods, but one person. Do we understand that? I don't know that anyone understands that but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we believe that. We trust His word, that what He says is so. So here He's speaking about His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, His name means, Dr. calls His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Jehovah saves. The Christ is the anointed one fulfilling all the Old Testament. This is the true God and eternal life. So He brings us to this person. Jesus is the true God. He's not the idol. He is the true God and eternal life. And you remember that eternal life is not just duration of time. This is a person that you will dwell in forever. So how does the Lord define eternal life? John 17, 1 through 3 says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. If we stop right there, we could think He means eternal days or duration of life. He's given eternal life to those the Father has given Him. Now He's going to define eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. This very moment, you have eternal life if you're believing in Jesus Christ. Yes, you have a duration of life. It'll continue forever. But right now, you are in the Son. You are in eternal life. And this is our Savior that we worship. I'm going to read from Robert Candlish's commentary on this matter of knowing the Lord Jesus as eternal life. He says, quote, He is the true God and the eternal life. Therefore, let not Jesus, the Son of God, be a name or a notion to you. If He is so, that is just a notion. Much more will God His Father be so. Let Him be a true, present, living reality. Be sitting at His feet, as really as did Mary of Bethany. Be welcoming Him to your house and table, as really as did Zacchaeus. Be leaning on His bosom, as really as did John the Apostle. Be grasping His hand when you are sinking in the stormy sea, as really as did Peter when he cried, Lord, save me, I perish. You may do so with all safety and with no risk of idolatry, for He is the true God and the eternal life. Then Candlish goes on to say, later in his commentary, for what is this inness? If I may so say, when it is spoken of a real and living person to whom I may sustain real and personal relations, surely at the very least, it implies that I give myself up entirely to Him and become wholly His. I consent to His taking me to be one with Himself. It is a real unity, corresponding in its nature and character to the nature and character of Him in whom I am. You remember Jesus said that the Father's in the Son and the Son is in the Father, and that we are in the Father and the Son. It's a real unity as the Father is with the Son. He goes on to say, but it is still real, as intimate as real, so intimate as to be engrossing, absorbing, exclusive. He in whom I am is to me all and in all. See, if he's not that way, there's your idol. Where he is not all in all to you, that's the idol pressing in. In a sense, I lose myself in him. I have no separate standing from him. I see, as it were, through his eyes. I judge with his understanding. I make his will my will. I make himself my supreme good and my chiefest joy. Unquote. Candlish goes on and talks about eternal life versus eternal death. And here you have this person, eternal life, who's going to take on himself eternal death. He's going to conquer death. Now, you and I, if we try to conquer eternal death, that's all we're going to have, eternal death. But when the captain of our salvation says, I'm going to stand up here, and I'm going to face death, and I'm going to take death upon myself, I will conquer it. You see, light conquers darkness. This room's pretty dark at night, with middle of the night with no lights. Flip those lights on, where's the darkness? Eternal life conquers eternal death. It cannot stand in the presence of eternal life. And so Jesus rose from the dead, being the righteous one, never truly of sinning. God's grace is greater than our sin. And Jesus rose. He didn't need grace. He rose in his own intrinsic righteousness. So what do we try to do in this message? We've tried to look at all the negative things out there, the idols that are pressing in, like the thorns. You remember Jesus said the third soil is the thorns? You know, that those four soils. The first soil falls on the rocks, devil takes it up, don't understand it, it's gone. Second, hey, it rises up quickly, but the soil is only an inch deep, and persecution rises because of the word, and difficulties and trials, cares of this world. But then you have that third soil, and this is the one that scares me. Grows up, looks like a full-grown plant, and then the thorns of the world begin pressing in, and the idols and the way the world wants things to go pressing in, and it becomes unfruitful. Looks like it was going to bear a lot of fruit. Hey, at least we got a plant. But then there's that fourth soil that we cry out to God, Lord, make me that fourth soil. I'll even take 30-fold, but I know there'll be 60-fold out there, 100-fold, that are good soil, that are looking to Christ, that keep weeding the garden, as it were. The thorns have got to go. Hey, here's another thorn. What am I doing all my life? I'm casting out idols. Idols got to go. The negative is gone. But look at the positive. I get to look unto the Lord Jesus, who has come, who's given me an understanding and opened my eyes so that I can know him and I can know that I'm in him. He is the true God and eternal life, and be blessed. I mean, this is the way he ends his letter, and then with a stinger. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I'm going to close with this short story. Some of you remember Gail Alexander, Lydia Alexander, who's the other Alexander daughter? Thank you very much. Need all the help I can get. Okay, Lydia and Hannah Alexander, you may have known them. And there's Bentley Alexander. Well, Gail and Bentley came and joined this church. Within 6 months, Bentley contracted stomach cancer, esophageal cancer. There was some kind of cancer in his alimentary canal. And he was a man, I'm just saying this of what I knew of him, that could have become an elder in this church. He was a great teacher. He could teach the word of God well, and he was asked to teach, and he did teach, but in his last time he taught here, he actually had to sit down. He was so weak. And this is the verse he turned us to. And I said, what a way to end your preaching career. On this verse, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And I can never look at this verse without thinking of him in the history of this church. He was a dear brother, wonderful wife, and children. Well, this is how I know his life, a couple more things about his ending of his life. The deacon body was asked to go down and pray for him. He was on a bed, very, very sick. We put our hands on him and we prayed. I happened to be the closest deacon next to him. And when we were through, he opened his eyes and looked at me. And I thought he was going to say something like, thank you. And I was thinking about how, no, brother, don't thank us. This is what he said. I love Jesus. And I love that because it was such a glorious rebuke. Thinking we'd get some thanks, his eyes were on Jesus. Well, I wasn't there when this happened, but I was told this is what happened. He's on his deathbed. He knows he is going to take his last breath. And he tells those around him, it was maybe Gail said, put me in a chair and make me sit up. So he's put in his chair and he's sitting up. And he goes on to be with the Lord. I don't know what that means to you or what it meant to him. But to me it means this. Death, you didn't win. I'm sorry. I'm seated in Jesus now. I'm just going to be transported and I'll see him there. So may the Lord help you, bless you. If you've not come to Christ, come to him. He's such a wonderful Savior. He saves sinners that have sinned all their lives, even into their 30s and 40s and their 80s and 90s. He saves you when you come. Just come to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior is risen. We thank you that he loves us with an everlasting love. And our sin has not turned that love away. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your kindness, your mercy to draw us from our sins, to draw us to yourself. Lord, you clave to us before we clave to you. You called us before we called upon you. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to continue to call upon you. Forgive us, Lord, where we've had idols in our hearts, in our mind. Help us to run from them. Lord, help us to cleave to you and to rejoice in you and to live for you. We pray for all of our children. We thank you for saving so many of them, Lord. We pray you'd save them all. Father, we do pray for our dear brother Tom. Raise him up, we pray. Comfort him, Lord, in your word. Thank you for his exceedingly hard labors for us, Lord, as he brings the word to us each week. Father, we do pray for Heather Kelly. Lord, you would bring forth this healthy child and preserve her through all the trial to come. Father, we do pray for little Wyatt, for Kenny Ann, that you bless them, Lord, and heal them. And Lord, especially use this to draw their hearts to you. Father, we thank you for the visitors you brought here today. Pray that you bless them. And Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.